In the previous hour, we looked at the bulk of last hour was reading to you the position of the Roman Catholic Church, the position of Martin Luther, the position of the Presbyterian denomination, the position of the Congregational denomination, and then we also considered the position of the United Methodist Church in their doctrinal position on baptism. And one of the things that should have stood out as I read that was no biblical exposition at all on justifying infant baptism in this instance. That's where I'm focusing my attention, as opposed to believer's baptism or biblical baptism. There was no exposition of Scripture. Two of those statements, or two of those churches, refer to what? Tradition. And what is tradition? Basically, we've been doing this for so long, we can't even remember where it started. That's tradition. Families have tradition. We just got done celebrating Christmas, right? Some families have a big meal. Others may go out that day if that's available. Some people open up gifts on Christmas Eve. Others wait until Christmas Day, right? You may go to a concert. You may walk the streets and sing carols. Well, that's something our family has done for years. It's tradition. Okay? So we know what tradition is. And everybody has traditions. And for some people, those traditions can become a sacred cow. I've known people that were more devoted to tradition than they were to the Bible. Tradition won the day, not the Scriptures. And we read all of those different confessions, all those Q&As that were provided by those respective denominations that would fall under the big umbrella of Christianity. And we read and heard some strange things. Well, turn with your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 18, and let's share with you what one member of the congregation pointed out when we closed out Sunday school. Just one little word can mean so much. In some of these statements I read from these different denominations, whether Catholic or whether Protestant, they mentioned the fact that a household, those household conversions, must presuppose or assume infants were there. And that's a possibility. But even there, with that presupposition or those assumptions that that position makes, you are on very shallow ground. You have a testimony from total silence on whether or not an infant was baptized the same day as the rest of the members of that household were baptized. That's a big stretch. And then we also heard in one of those things that the parents, their faith is efficacious when their infant child is being baptized. But going back to Acts 18:8, notice this. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. It doesn't say he was baptized for his house, like some proxy baptism, something that's even practiced by the Mormon cult, where living individuals in their hunt for their genealogical tree line all the way back to the beginning of time will discover some dead relative in the Middle Ages, and they will go to their temple and be baptized, thaw them in the name of the dead person. And somehow that dead person who has perished for all those centuries is now in heaven, saved by proxy baptism. Well, my dear friend, just because a parent gets baptized, that baptism or that act, hopefully it's done biblically with faith first, doesn't automatically get transferred to their infant child. And another thing that still bothers me is under the old covenant, the male babies were circumcised 8 days after birth. And that act, that sign of the covenant, brought them into this unique relationship with the covenant God of that nation. Question, what about the baby girls? I don't find nowhere in the Old Testament that baby girls were circumcised. So how did an Israelite girl benefit as being a member in covenant relationship with the true and living God under the old economy? I don't find any ceremony or any anything at all in the Old Testament that tells a father what to do to his daughter, one born within one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't find any reference on what ceremony or what rite or what ritual was done on behalf of a girl baby to bring her into covenant relationship with the true and living God as one born from one of the 12 tribes. I wish someone can show me. The only ones who had a surgical procedure performed on them were the boy babies. So how did the girls make out? How did they fare in that covenant relationship? Well, last week we considered Acts chapter 2. Let's go there quickly. Acts chapter 2. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. We're now 50 days after the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. 50 days is now past. Peter now has everyone's undivided attention, and he preaches a message that is recorded by Dr. Luke at verse 14 all the way down to verses 36 and following. Okay, all the way down. And then Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he tells them to repent and to be baptized. And once again, beloved, this idea of repenting and being baptized simultaneously in that first century was something that the first century church had no problem with. They understood that the rite of baptism here did not wash away any sin, let alone original sin, let alone justified anyone. But in those early days of the early church, belief was followed with baptism immediately. They didn't wait a year later after a year long instruction. This practice would slowly develop in the centuries that would follow, where by the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, baptisms were only done once a year, and that was during Easter Sunday. And the candidates for baptism would spend the prior year basically in catechism classes, learning the faith, ensuring that their profession of faith was genuine. And then on Easter Sunday, there would be a large observance of baptisms by that particular church during that particular time in church history. But when you read the book of Acts, you don't find that. You find conversion experiences immediately followed with believers' baptism. There was no waiting period, okay? And then Peter here preaches. Verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourself. Then they that gladly received his word. So, notice the pattern. They've been hearing Peter from verses 14 down to verse 40. They've heard a sound biblical message. The truth, unvarnished, unadulterated gospel truth from the lips of Peter. And then Peter commands them in verse 30. He tells them, repent, change your thinking about Jesus of Nazareth, and be baptized, every one of you. Well, they gladly received his word, then baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, the 120, original members in Acts chapter 1, about 3,000 souls. So look at the pattern in verse 41. That pattern is no different than what we see in Acts 18:8. No difference whatsoever. Whatsoever. Well, let's jump ahead to chapter 8. We have the eunuch. We have the eunuch in his conversion experience. Go down to verse 30. Philip is brought to him courtesy of God the Holy Spirit. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, quote, Philip asks him, understandest thou what thou readest? Eunuch replies, how can I except some man should guide me? So there we see that Christians are not islands to themselves. Christians need to be, and this is a plug for the local church, Christians need to be in obedience to Christ by not forsaking the synagoguing of themselves together. That's what that Greek word there in Hebrews 10:25. That's not ecclesia, it's the word synagogue. Synagogy, synagogue, gather together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. If a child of God wants to truly grow and truly mature and truly know what his callings and gifts are so that he in turn can serve the Lord properly, he or she needs to be in a Bible-believing church where the Word of God is preached without apology, without revising it, boldly, courageously, my dear friends, every word of God. In a church family that's going to love you and receive you and accept you for who you are in Christ, to nurture you, to mentor you, to love you, to embrace you, and to be there in the good times as well as the bad. And if you call yourself a Christian and you're not part of a local New Testament church that is serious about the Bible, serious about missions, serious about doing the will of the Lord, my dear friends, I wonder whether or not you're a believer at all. How can you, the body of Christ, supposedly, divorce yourself from your head, the Lord Jesus? If I whack off your head, you are dead. And a lot of people who claim to be Christians on a Sunday morning, who spend more time watching sports, concerts, fishing, shopping, when they ought to be in God's house on God's day to hear God's word with God's people by a God-fearing man behind that pulpit, you wonder if they're really a Christian. Because they really show no devotion and no love for the one who died for them. How can I, verse 31, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which the eunuch read was this, quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, unquote. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and following. So notice, what do we have here? We don't have the public public pronouncement of a message, but we have the reading of that message. And it's still the Word of God. And it's still the message of God, whether it's read out loud, whether read by someone to himself, or whether it is proclaimed from a pulpit to a congregation. It's still the Word of God. And it's still the truth of God. Okay? But the eunuch is going to hear something. And the eunuch answered Philip and said in verse 34, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth. Now comes hearing. So we had the reading of God's word. Now we're going to have the exposition of God's word. And began at the same scripture to preach unto the eunuch Jesus. And when you go back to Acts chapter 18 at your leisure, verse 5 and verse 11, what did we find Paul was preaching? Jesus and the word of God. What do we find here? we find Jesus in context with the Word of God. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, in all likelihood an oasis. Okay? And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, if you're reading out of a modern English translation from 1881 to the present, verse 37 may not be found in your Bible. You might find it at the footnote at the bottom of your page. And you might even find verse 36, and then verse 38 becomes verse 37, and on it goes in its numerical count on the verses. The reason why verse 37 has been removed in some English translations, or at least cast in doubt, is because most English translations from 1881 to the present time are based on two perverted Greek manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus didn't make its public debut until the 15th century, and therefore it has no pedigree, no providence, all the way back to the beginning of the first century. It was found buried or discovered and made public by the Catholic Church from its dungeon underneath St. Peter and put on display in the 15th century. 15 centuries too late, my friends. Well, then that particular perversion, verse 37, is gone. And then Codex Sinaiticus, which has now been proven by David Daniels of Chick Publications of being nothing but a 19th century forgery, actually produced by a man named Tischendorf Simonides, was fabricated on a Greek island in the middle of the 1800s and has no pedigree going back at all, back to the first century. But in a real Bible, we read this. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they, Philip and the eunuch, went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Beloved, this is one of the most classic examples of biblical believers baptized. And these two perverted Greek manuscripts have removed what we know to be as verse 37, or at least cast grievous doubt upon it. And with the higher critics of textual criticism that came out of Germany in the 19th century, for centuries, verse 37 was never questioned by the true churches of the early centuries. It wasn't until German high criticism of the scriptures come into play. Because, beloved, verse 37 is not too palatable with the Roman Catholic doctrine and her Protestant children in the baptizing of infants. Here's a classic example of biblical believers' baptism. Baptism was only administered to the candidate who was a believer. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, you may be baptized." And the eunuch responds with a confession of faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Beloved, that is just as much the Word of God as Psalm 23, John 3:16, and Genesis 1:1. Just as much the Word of God, with all the authority behind it. So if your English translation has removed verse 37, or calls it into question, or slams it down to the footnote, you got my permission to take that Bible and line your grandmother's birdcage and collect the bird waste. Or use it for kindling in your local fireplace during a cold winter's night. And get yourself a King James Bible and start reading for the first time the Word of God without question, without apology, and without doubt. So what do we find in these two examples that we saw last week? What do we look at? The public proclamation of the gospel, either in written form or in verbal form, or both, like in this case here. The eunuch is reading. What was he reading? Not the newspaper. He was reading the scriptures. Philip comes along and asks him, "Are you understanding what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Philip was a pretty good guide. He was one of the original deacons there in Acts chapter 7. No, 6, excuse me. Right? He's also called Philip the Evangelist. Right? He's the one that opened the door to the Samaritans. Correct? In Acts 8? There he is. Faithful, God-fearing, a sound message with sound results. Well, turn to Acts chapter 9. What about Saul of Tarsus? What was his experience? Let's see whether or not things have changed from Acts 8 to Acts 9. Verse 10. Well, excuse me. Let's see here. Yeah, verses 10, excuse me. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street that is called Straight, and enter into the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight." So get the picture. Saul of Tarsus, earlier in chapter 9, is on his way to Damascus with letters of authorization to bring back to Jerusalem my dear friends, your brothers and sisters, and put them under interrogation, okay, and to either put them to death, have them stoned, or to force them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He's out to stamp out Christianity once and for all. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus in a sweeping conversion experience. Paul is then led into Damascus totally blind, aided and assisted by those who are probably with him. And now he's in this house several days praying all alone and blind. God comes to this saint there in Damascus, Ananias, and tells him, "I want you to go to this particular house, the house of Judas, and I want you to meet Saul of Tarsus. He's now praying." And what does he say? Ananias answered, "Lord," verse 13, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem." I mean, Ananias is being right up front with the Lord. "Lord, I've heard some nasty things about this dude. I've heard what he's done to your people there in Jerusalem. And now he's come to Damascus to replicate what he's been doing down there in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." Stop. Any one of our Catholic or Protestant friends, please explain to me how a child at 8 days of birth, after birth, can call on the name of the Lord. Explain that to me. I'll be glad to hear your exposition from Scripture. How does Ananias describe the saints there in Jerusalem? They are those who call on his name. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." Number one, he's been elected, one of God's elect before time, "to bear my name before the Gentiles," so there's part of his calling, "and kings and the children of Israel." Now stop and think. We know that Peter, James, and John were primarily apostles to the circumcision, right? To the Jews. What do you find here? Not only was Paul commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, did he not stand before kings? Did he not stand before representatives of the Roman Empire, when you read the book of Acts? And wonder of wonders, to whom also was he to speak? The children of Israel. And how did he do that? In their synagogues. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. So in one sense, Paul was not exclusively an apostle to the Gentiles. He also had a ministry to his own fellow countrymen. If you don't believe that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, how his heart was burdened for those after the flesh from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was burdened for them. For I will show him, verse 16, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, underline, brother Saul. At this point, Paul has not even been immersed. Hello? Anybody out there? Ananias addresses him as brother Saul, not Saul. We got to complete the process now. You got the belief going. Now we got to throw you in the water to get that original sin taken off your slate. No. Ananias addresses him as a brother in Christ. The Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from Paul's eyes, as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Believers' baptism. Not infant baptism. Not proxy baptism. Not some ceremony or ritual. But here Ananias comes in. There's former Saul of Tarsus, now Paul. All alone. No food, no drink, 3 days, praying, agonizing, praying. Ananias comes in the front door, and he addresses him as brother. Not pagan. Not Christian basher or Christian killer. Brother. Then he's physically healed of his blindness, verse 18. And then he's baptized. Here's another classic one that mirrors Acts 8 and Acts 2. Paul's conversion was on that road. When Paul said to Jesus, "What will you have me do?" There's obedience to the Lordship of Christ. Saul of Tarsus didn't say, "No, let me go back to Jerusalem and tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees what just occurred to me, and then we'll pray about my decision to follow you." Paul didn't say that. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Paul told him, go to Damascus and wait for further orders. And that's exactly what Paul did. Not to get saved, but proof of genuine conversion in the life of any child of God is his or her evangelical obedience to Christ. Is that obedience picture perfect? No, it's not. Just read any one of your heroes from the Old and the New Testament, and the majority of them had issues even after their salvation. Look at Peter. Look at David. Look at Abraham. Now turn to Acts 10. Here's the household conversion of Cornelius. You know the background to this story. Peter is the one with the keys. Now all the apostles had the keys of the kingdom, or to the kingdom, and they had the authority for binding and for loosening. Peter is now, in God's providence, he's nudged along until finally he's in the house of a tanner that deals with dead animals and their carcasses and the shedding of blood and the stench of producing artifacts or clothing or whatever out of animal hide. Peter is finally brought into that position as a real Orthodox practicing Jew. Cornelius, who's a proselyte to Judaism, is told by an angel what to do and where to go and who to get. And that person will tell you everything that you need to know about salvation. So Cornelius sends some of his servants to Joppa. They find the house. They tell Peter on what's going on, and we need you to come. And Peter takes six other Jewish Christian believers with him. And the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established, right? He brings six. Three teams of two. And off they go. But Peter has that vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of critters in there. And heaven tells him, not once, not twice, not three, but three times, rise up and eat, Peter, because Peter was on top of the house and he was waiting for his lunch downstairs. He was hungry. The Lord brings him into a trance, lowers this sheet with all kinds of critters, clean and unclean, in that sheet. And he tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter thunders back, like he always does, mouth open, brain not engaged, no, no, no. And God tells Peter, you will no longer call anything common or unclean. Whoa. Notice how God had to take Peter, in a manner of speaking, kicking and screaming, to understand the new covenant theology that was in place, inaugurated by Christ, the night that he blessed the cup and said, this blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The fact that Jew and Gentile were now going to be brought together in one body, two have now become one. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has now been smashed, Ephesians 2, 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Read it for yourself. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They're all saved by faith. So Peter goes in and he begins to tell Cornelius, you know it ain't right and lawful for me to be under your roof. But the God of heaven has told me to come here. And then you pick up in verses 28. He said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter got the message, got the lesson. He got an A+ for his grade and his diploma certificate on top of that house in that trance. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. Now the Greek word there, gainsaying, means to oppose, opposition, to challenge. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, the man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Now, beloved, Cornelius is as lost as a winter night is long. But he's religious. He's following whatever light New Testament Judaism had to offer at this time. Despite all the apostasy that was in Judaism there in the first century, the same apostasy that called for the blood of Jesus and had him crucified by the Romans. Sent therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter, for he lodged in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Notice how God nudged Peter, dragged Peter along, and had him stay in the house of a tanner where there was dead carcass, hides, and blood. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to what? Underline. To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Cornelius and those who were gathered in his household wanted to hear whatever Peter had to offer. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person." Peter got another A+. He's been rescued from Old Testament Judaism and that wall of division between Jew and Gentile. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Look at verse 35 and go back to verse 31 and make the connection. And only God can do this. Cornelius was in obedience to what he understood and perceived as being a proselyte under Judaism. And he was so faithful to that light, God honored him. His religious observance didn't save him. But the Lord saw the heart of Cornelius in a desire that was there. And in God's good grace and mercy, he sends the preacher to Cornelius' house to bring the words of life to Cornelius. How's that grab you? If you're obstinate and you deny God and you wage holy war against the God of heaven, why should God even condescend and give you any light that might lead you to salvation? I'm showing you something here that's taught in the Bible. Peter says in verse 35, "Those in every nation who fear him, who work righteousness, God accepts." And what was going on in Cornelius' life? His almsgiving. He was a man that funded the local synagogue that he attended. He went out of his way to be obedient to what he understood, and God honored that. And so God sends Peter. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say," notice, most Christians read this without looking, "ye know." You know what that means? Not only was Cornelius faithful to the light of Judaism as such as it was in the first century, Cornelius apparently had heard out in the street a Christian witness about Messiah. You can't get around that. "That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached." Notice how far back Peter reminds Cornelius when such a message was being heard. All the way back to John the Baptist's ministry. So you kind of wonder, how long was Cornelius stationed in that part of the world as a Roman official? It's possible that Cornelius was stationed and on duty in that part of the Roman Empire in the days of John the Baptist. And did not Jesus make his headquarters in Galilee? Is it possible that Cornelius, in his journeys and in his movements in that part of the Roman world as a Roman centurion, came across Jesus and heard his words? Look what it says. "That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he doth in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people." Notice, the resurrection appearances of Jesus was not shown to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. That's why my argument is, after the resurrection, show me where Jesus ever walked back into the temple and looked at Caiaphas and Ananias and the Sanhedrin council that condemned him to death. He never went back to those old cronies and said, "Here I am." Did he? He didn't. How do I know that dogmatically? That same council hounded his body, the Jerusalem church. Did they not? in the opening chapters of Acts? Who was harassing the infant church there in Jerusalem? Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Babylonians, not the Egyptians, the Jews, the religious establishment that had killed the Messiah. Who did eat and drink with them after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Whoa! Peter just took Genesis to Malachi. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision, those six Jewish believers who came with him, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with other languages or tongues, and magnified God. Then Peter answered, Can any man forbid water, that these should be not baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as we all did? And Peter commanded them, not a suggestion, not multiple choice. It was a command them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they, Peter, to tarry certain days. Now we do know that Cornelius had his entire household, probably other soldiers in his unit that he was responsible. If he had any slaves or servants, male and female, they were there. Plus his children, they were there. But to say that there was a newborn baby there in a cradle, and when baptism was being administered, Peter grabbed that little bundle of joy and either immersed him fully in water or poured water on his forehead is a stretch. It is a stretch. It's an argument from total silence. And you got to be careful when you argue from silence. Very careful. But what do you find? You find the same ingredients that are found in Acts 18. Public proclamation or the exposition of God's word. In the case of the eunuch, he was reading the word. So you have to have the word of God present because that's the seed, is it not? The parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Is not the seed likened, the word of God is likened to the seed, right? That germinates within the soul of a man or a woman, right? So you have to have the word of God in some capacity, either written, either read, either spoken, taught, or expounded. A newborn is incapable of hearing with comprehension at all. So we can throw that baby out the window. Bath water and tub. Then there has to be belief, a trust, a reliance upon the Savior. Newborn cannot do that. Then there's believer's baptism by immersion. Then you are added to that local body who is administering the ordinance of baptism. Baptism is a church ordinance no different than the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Acts 16. Lydia. Now, there was no synagogue in this particular city because apparently there was not a sizable Jewish population to justify the erection or the establishment of a synagogue. So Lydia, with some other women of like-minded faith, Lydia was a worshiper, but she was lost, went down by the river to conduct their business as makers of purple. So they were in the clothing business, if you will, and Paul comes on the scene there in Philippi, and notice verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one of the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation 2 and 3, which worship God. So she's a worshiper, but she's not saved. Cornelius was a worshiper, but he was not saved. Saul of Tarsus was a worshiper of God, but he wasn't saved until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Get the point? You can be a worshiper of God in your own traditions, in your own church denomination, with your own rites and rituals, but if you are not saved, you don't realize what you're worshiping. Didn't Jesus tell the woman at the well? She was a worshiper, but she was lost. Not only was she lost, she had five husbands in her past. And the guy that she was with now was not her husband, but she's worshiping, right? What did Jesus tell that woman right to her face? You know not what you worship. But she was a worshiper, but lost. File that when you look at people going to church. They're going to worship, okay, but are they saved? Do they have a right relationship with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ himself alone? Heard us. Worship God, heard us. Now notice, whose heart the Lord opened. You may want to underline that. How is a baby or an infant 8 days old after being born or shortly thereafter? How can the Lord open their heart? And what happens when God opens someone's heart? She attended unto the things which were verbally spoken to her by Paul. Beloved, God, only God can open up a heart. And we're not talking about that thing that pumps blood. We're talking about the inner man. Your mind, your affections, and your will. In the fall, man has become totally depraved, totally incapable of repenting and believing. His faculties have been totally damaged by his identity in Father Adam. In original sin. We come into this world dead in sin. Not sick, not bruised, not in need of a band-aid or a pill or a rope to get us out of a pit. We are dead like Lazarus, just as dead as Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. We are dead, dead, dead. God the Holy Spirit must come and quicken us, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We must be raised spiritually out of our spiritual grave and be given a mind that can understand the message as it is communicated to us, like the parable of the sower illustration, the fourth ground. Check it out. Read the parable of the sower in the Synoptic Gospels, especially the interpretation that is provided by the Gospel writer. Especially pay attention to Luke's account. He adds things that Matthew and Mark don't provide. And without Luke, you miss the boat. And when she was baptized and her household, verse 15, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So notice one of the first members of the church at Philippi. Lydia. A seller of purple. And then later when Paul and his co-worker are put in the slammer, the Philippian jailer becomes the next member of that church. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. The jailer thinks after the earthquake that the doors are open and all the inmates are loose. Paul says, don't kill yourself, we're here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Notice, baptism is not attached to being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the merits of the atonement of Christ alone and his shed blood. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. What did they do? They spoke. So he heard. They spoke, he heard, He understood, and he believed, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Can someone show me how an infant is able to rejoice intelligently, knowing what they're doing? Believing in God with all his house. Once again, if you try to assume and interject into the text that there were infants present in that household, and that may be true, but everyone that we see being baptized with the concept of biblical believer's baptism were old enough to hear, comprehend, respond, and obey and believe as baptized, and then to be added to the church. No infant can do that at that point in their life. And in the New Testament, there is no proxy baptism at all demonstrated by Christian parents on behalf of their lost infant child or their lost children, period. That is a man-made invention that slowly developed as church history marches down the centuries, when man begin to deviate from the scriptures and replace truth with man-made teaching, doctrine, and traditions that have no justification in scripture. And so, my dear friends, we'll leave it here. Paul established a New Testament Bible-believing church in the city of Corinth by doing it the old-fashioned way. Preach, pray, preach, pray, cry, preach, teach, pray, and let God do the saving. And when God begins to call his elect unto himself, and they rally around that minister who was the vehicle by which the word was given, he baptizes them, and then you have the nucleus and the beginning of a local New Testament church. Well, beloved, may the Lord God Almighty bless you and his word to your hearts. Amen.